Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
The last few Sunday nights, sometimes I have to catch airplanes in the afternoon to keep up with my other job, and I love this. I love this meeting, though. I love praying. I love corporate prayer. And I love the Spirit. Whenever I'm with you, I just love the sense of God's presence with us, and so it's good to be back with you. I want to acknowledge a special guest from Kenya. He's a district superintendent with the Assemblies of God in Kenya, Bishop Dr. Wallace Ndachi. And will you stand? There he is in the back. Let's welcome him. We are so honored to have you here. Thank you. It's my privilege to preach at the Kenyan General Council a few years ago, and I think Pastor Jeff may have preached there a couple of years after I was there, and it's always a great experience being with that inspiring group of people. We thank God for what you're doing. You're planting churches all the time, and we're so grateful. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 in verse 1. Today, not by intentional planning, but today is the day of first verses. We looked at Genesis 1:1 this morning. Tonight, we're going to look at Ezra 1:1. I shared with you a number of weeks ago that in my own devotional Bible reading, I'll read a number of chapters and then pray about one verse to go back to meditate on. And I usually start with two chapters out of Old Testament history, take them sequentially, and then I, you know, read some of the Psalms, I read a chapter out of Proverbs, chapter out of the Gospel, chapter out of Acts, two chapters out of the rest, and as I'm doing that, I pray, Lord, just help me to just know what verse to go back to, and then to meditate on. Meditation is not some kind of like weird Eastern thing, unless you empty your mind and do it, but meditation is focusing on God's Word and giving it time. Has to do with repetition and just giving it time. And I'll try to then, after my reading, go back to one verse and meditate on that verse. Maybe for 5 minutes, turn it into a prayer. Just let it get into my spiritual bloodstream. However, on this day, I was starting with the Old Testament history, and I just finished the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And so that day, it was the first two chapters of Ezra. And I was starting there, and I have to confess, that day I didn't do all the Bible reading because because the very first verse I read just grabbed me and really hasn't left me for months and months and months because it's an amazing verse. Ezra, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah and the original Hebrew manuscripts were one book. This is very late Old Testament history. Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the temple. Remember the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, sent God's people into exile in Babylon. And then Ezra talks about how they went back and rebuilt the temple in preparation for the story that would follow then, in which Nehemiah would go back and then rebuild the walls and address the vulnerability the city still had because of burnt gates and broken walls. And here's how Ezra starts, however. He turned out to be a great Bible teacher himself. He really prepared the way spiritually for the building of the temple of the Lord, the same temple expanded version of which Jesus would then enter into later. And it's this, verse 1 of Ezra 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, usually what surprised me about this day when I started to read was you don't expect the verse you're going to meditate on to be the very first verse. Usually the first verses although I'm considering a sermon series on this someday, sometime, on the first verses of books of the Bible. But normally you don't expect it. But I read that verse and it hit me between the eyes. Here's my God right here. Here's the God who keeps promises and moves hearts. Here's the God who keeps promises and moves hearts. For it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Persians today would be largely Iranians, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In other words, God's going to do something to keep a promise. He's going to fulfill a word he's given. In order to keep the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the God who moves hearts and keeps promises. I was inspired by that day. It still stirs my heart. This God we serve keeps promises. And may I say, the point of the verse is he keeps promises in the most likely of times and ways. And he moves the most unlikely of hearts. First of all, it's a promise, Ezra 1:1 tells us, that was made through Jeremiah. God made a promise through Jeremiah. And that would be Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 is a very famous verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." That's the promise that God's going to keep. And it's very specific in the previous verse. What's God talking about there? "I am going to take you out of captivity in Babylon and restore you to Jerusalem again." Now, the thing that amazes me about some of the promises of God is that they're given at the most unlikely of times. The Babylonian exile involved the absolute loss of the land that God had promised them for centuries. Remember, God promised to Abraham, "This land that I'm leading you through, I'm going to give to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sea." And remember, Israel, Jacob went to Egypt, and they grew in Egypt. And then Moses led them out and through the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they're going to the promised land. This was the land of promise. Then Joshua leads them across the Jordan River, and they settle in the land of Israel, and they had had it. And yet, hundreds of years later, because of their disobedience, first of all, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes fall to the Assyrians, and then finally, over 100 years later, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, and they are all, except a very poor, uneducated remnant, they're all exiled down to Babylon. So what this represented, the Babylonian exile represented God's people completely blowing it. They completely forfeited all the land that had been promised. It took them centuries to get into. Now they lost it all. They'd been given the promised land, and now they'd lost it. This should have been the moment that God went like this with Israel. Said, "I gave you your chance. I gave you chance after chance after chance, and you blew it." And now they'd lost the land that had been promised and given to them. They've lost it. Now, 34 years ago when I got married, I bought Sandy a ring. And that ring, I was a very poor campus pastor. And we had almost no money. I had almost no money. And so she settled for something. It was a little homemade. Just a friend of ours made it. And it did have some diamonds, but they were like teeny tiny. And we kept that for 30 years, but nearly 4 years ago, we had our 30th anniversary. So I thought, I need to buy Sandy like a normal diamond ring, right? Because at 30 years, she's stuck with me this long. What I noticed when we went to shop for diamond rings is that when they took out a diamond, they didn't put it on a white background like that. You know, They found some nice black velvet or something. And they put the ring against the black. Why? Because they want you to see every nuance of the sparkle and the refraction of that ring. And this to me is like God's greatest promises. God's greatest promises aren't against like likely possibilities. The backdrop is the most unlikely, black, undeserved times you can imagine. And in the middle of this time, God says, I'm going to, through Jeremiah, although you don't deserve this, although you blew it completely, although you forfeited everything, I am going to bring you back into this land. It's nothing they did to deserve it. I don't know. You know, they were hungry. They missed their promised land. But God, on his own, said through Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. God's undying plans for us. That then he roots in promise. Peter said, God has given us great and precious promises by which we can partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. He's given us great and precious promises to stand on, and some of his greatest promises stand against the blackest of backdrops. This was not only an incredible promise, it was like one of the most unlikely promises God would have ever made to keep. And yet he said, I'm going to keep the promise I made through Jeremiah to bring you back to this land in Jerusalem. And then to keep that promise, He also had to move somebody's hearts. And he moved the most unlikely of hearts. He moved a pagan king. Now, this pagan king, this Persian king by the name of Cyrus, is talked about in Isaiah chapter 44 in the last verse. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll just be there a few moments. Isaiah 44 in verse 28. And God names Cyrus by name 150 years before he's ever born. And he says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now this guy's a pagan. He's my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And then in the next chapter, there's three really interesting verses to me. He says in verse 4 of chapter 45, for the sake of Jacob my servant and of Israel my chosen, I will summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. No, you don't even know my name, but I'm going to give you a name. And then the next verse, I'm the Lord, and there's no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. And then in verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. We all know when we're cynical and watching politics, we just say, follow the money. That'll explain everything, right? God said, that won't even work here. I mean, you're already rich, but this is not going to make you richer. You're not going to do this for price. You're not going to do this for profit reward. You're not going to do it for money. You're going to do it because I have called you, even though you're a greedy old pagan king and you don't even know me, but I'm going to make you rebuild my city where it's not going to profit you at all and you don't even know me and worship me. And it said, God moved it. So Ezra 1:1, there it is. It's so clear. In order to keep the word spoken to Jeremiah the prophet, God moved the heart. God moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And right now, I'm thinking, as I think about a God who keeps promises and moves hearts, I'm thinking about our church family right now. As we're praying, I thank you, Mark, for leading us so powerfully today in prayer for our new pastor. I just believe God has future and hope for Central Assembly. I believe he's got promise yet unfulfilled. And, we're an interesting church. We're multi-generational. We're in a city. A lot of church growth people. I had one church growth expert say to me, I hope Central does well because they're kind of an extinct species in the evangelical world. And I just refuse to accept that. I just believe God has a hope and a future for us. I believe we've got important decisions ahead. But I also believe God's going to move the heart of somebody to come here. 15 years ago, I was pastoring in Vancouver, British Columbia. I'd been at that church. It was a kind of a large but at-risk church. And in the first 2 years, you saw a supernatural turnaround take place there. And I've never told the totality of this story in public before, but I just for some reason feel to tell it tonight. To build your faith. I've only told part of it before. It was my day off. I was doing a mindless house chore, like making the bed or something. I don't know where Sandy was, somewhere else in the house. And out of the blue, clear as a bell. It wasn't quite audible, but it might as well have been. I mean, it was clear as a bell. I've never had God speak to me directionally this clearly in my life. I heard the words out of the blue while I'm making the bed. You're not staying in Canada, and this is not the last church you're going to pastor. And I was 50 years old at the time, and 49. And I thought, man, now I grew up when I was a kid in Canada, and I'm always a long-termer. I'd been at the University of Minnesota, where the university church, I backed into ministry. I'd been there 16 years. I'd been in Southern California then. I went to pastor the church that my boss now, Dr. Wood, had been pastoring. But he had to leave when he was elected to office. And so I was there 12 years. So I'm always a long-termer. I'd only been there 2 years. And I remember I just had this argument in my heart. I said, God, first of all, the last thing the church I'm pastoring now needs is another pastoral change. And the second thing is that you know what? You know, I'm a long-termer wherever I go. That's what I am. I don't stay short periods, and that's not what I'm about. I'm committed. I'm in for the long term. I pastor every church like I'm going to be there the rest of my life. And I just gave God my spiel. And then I had this thought, but maybe in my 60s, I'll get to go back to Southern California because I still really miss Southern California. So that's the last thought that pops into my head, and all of a sudden, I hear the second thing. God spoke two things to me. And I heard the second. The first was, you're not staying in Canada. This is not the last church you're going to pastor. I was sure when I moved there that that was the last church I was going to pastor. I'd be there till more than I retired. Then I heard the second thing, no. And this is what I've been hesitant to share in public. I said, the Lord said, no, you're not going back to the West Coast. You're going to go to Springfield, Missouri. And the pastor at Central Assembly is about to resign. And this is what I've been preparing you all your life to do next. It was that clear. I didn't know what to do with that. The thoughts that went through my head were, you know what? I didn't even grow up in the American Assemblies. I grew up in the Canadian version of the Assemblies of God. And I've never been to an Assemblies of God college as much as I'm a big cheerleader for them. And my dad wasn't a pastor. I'm loyal, but I'm not blue blood enough to pastor the church right beside. I'm being very honest with you. That's exactly what I said to God. Plus, back to the original theme, I don't know how this church in Vancouver could handle another pastoral change. And God wouldn't argue with me. I just felt in my gut, in my stomach, physically, I felt this feeling of inevitability that it was going to happen. And all I could do was rationalize it wouldn't happen for 8 or 10 more years. So I didn't even tell Sandy. It was months before I told Sandy. And without lifting a finger or doing a thing to make it happen, 1 year later, after the hardest decision of my, one of the two hardest decisions of my life was to leave Broadway Church in Vancouver to come here. A year after that experience happened, we moved here, and everything I saw and felt in that minute and a half happened to the detail. I've never had God speak directionally that clearly to me. And the reason I feel to tell this story is that we serve a God who not only is going to keep promises for the future of Central Assembly, but he knows how to move somebody's heart. He knows how to move somebody's heart. Even an old heart like mine, who just had no categories for this, and who thought, that's impossible. I'm going, like, God, that's crazy. I mean, don't say that to God, but God, that's crazy. That's how I felt. And against all our categories, God knows how to move hearts. I want to tell you, he knows how to move your heart. And he knows how to move our hearts. And I love in verse 5 of Ezra 1, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and to build the house of the Lord. I believe right now he's moving our hearts. And I believe that he has the capacity to move the heart. He's moving our hearts to prepare us for our future. And whoever's going to lead here, I just believe he's able. I want you to pray with faith. I wanted to tell you my story. I felt to tell you my story. Because God can do this again. He won't do it exactly the same way, but God can do this again. That church in Vancouver is thriving today. Because he even knows how to take care of other places. But I want to tell you, we serve a God who keeps promises and moves hearts. I read Ezra 1:1 and I go, oh, God, that's exactly what you do. You keep promises and you move hearts. Even the most unlikely of promises at the most unlikely of times and the most unlikely of hearts. This guy's a pagan and God still uses him to accomplish his promise because he moved a pagan's heart and they moved his people's hearts. May God not give you a pagan as the next pastor. That's not what I'm saying. But you get my drift. You get my drift. So I'm thinking about our church. And I'm also thinking about some of your kids. I'm also thinking about some of your kids. God's got promise over the lives of some of your kids. But he's going to have to move their hearts in a major way. I want you to know we serve a God who keeps promise and moves hearts. Even hearts that are running from him. Even hearts that are rejecting him. God can keep his promise. And God can move their hearts. And I'm thinking about where you work. Some of you supervise people, lead people. There are a few people at Central Assembly who have the unfortunate job of working for me next door as well. And I go, you poor guys, I'm your I used to be your pastor, now I'm your boss. But I want to tell you, God can keep promises for the place you work, for the calling he has on your life, for the influence he wants to give you. And he can give you favor, and he can move the hearts of the people. You know, we pray for our employees that way, don't we? We say, God, move their hearts. Move their hearts after your purpose. I can't, it's not all up to me to motivate them and keep them enthused and keep them envisioned and all this stuff you read about in leadership. I mean, I know there's a place for that. But, oh, God, I pray for the, you know, I happen to be the interim boss for our staff here. We have amazing staff. But you know what? You know, it's not up to me to motivate them solely. But we got people who God can move their hearts because they're convinced that God wants to keep his promise. And so whether it's in our families, whether it's in our workplaces, whether it's our church family, I want to just put before you one more time, amazing God who keeps promise and moves hearts. That's what he does. That's what he does. I want you to stand with me, please.